All right, so the Bible is front-loaded with information about law. We looked at that last week. And Andrew, can you hit the letter R there? Oh, you did, okay. And a lot is presented to us symbolically. And all of that symbolic language is there to make us think in a certain way. This would be worldview, right? The Bible has one worldview that it's teaching us. So our ability to think about the world is dependent on our worldview, okay? A worldview is simply, to define it now, a worldview is a filter that we all use to interpret the world around us. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone. It is impossible to make sense of anything in this world without a view of the world, without a worldview. So it shouldn't be a surprise that the Bible gives us a series of world pictures that help us understand things, and it does so by giving it to us symbolically more often than not. But unfortunately, we seem to be afraid at times of symbolism, all right? So before we go any further, let's all say, I'm not afraid of symbolism. Ready? I'm not afraid of symbolism. Good. Now say, I'm not afraid of typology. I'm not afraid of typology. Great. Now say, I'm going to give Bill Gauss $100. I couldn't. It almost worked. Anyway, in Genesis, I almost got you. I was going to say, I'll give Bill the Corvette. Did you? It was canceled last night, wasn't it? Yeah, you're going to go. Okay, good. Yeah, it's a beautiful day today. So in Genesis, we are told that God planted a garden on the east side of the land of Eden. And a river flowed out of Eden that went down into the land of Havilah, where there's gold and other precious metals. Eden has food. Havilah has gold, onyx, and bdellium, the mystery rock. No one knows what bdellium really is. So what we have here is we have the world. And within the world, we have the land of Eden. And on the east side, we have the Garden of Eden. And we have a river that flows from Eden, flowing through the garden. Okay, so we have the land of Eden on the west. We have the Garden of Eden on the east side of Eden. A river that flows from Eden itself through the garden. And then it breaks up into four streams after it goes through the garden, okay? One of them is the Tigris, the Euphrates. One of them is the Pishon, which turns out to be the Jordan, I believe, if you trace it out. And the other is the Gihon, which is a little river after the flood in the area of Egypt. So that's basically what it looks like, okay? And since rivers flow downhill, ready? Say, rivers flow downhill. You guys know that, right? Okay. We understand that the land of Eden then must be on high ground. And then we come down to the garden, and then we go down to the rest of the world. Okay. So do you see these things happening? They're stepwise. So Eden, garden, world. Okay. Three steps. So these are the zones of the world, so to speak. Land, sea, mountain, garden, Eden, five zones of the world. And it's the interesting part of all of this, and the reason why I'm even talking about it in the first place, is these five areas of the world are reproduced in the tabernacle and in the temple and some other structures in the Bible. Now, we've been talking about maturation and development. After God created Adam, Adam watched God plant the garden. So Adam saw God plant the Garden of Eden, all right? And then God did what? He put Adam into the Garden of Eden, right? Yes, okay? He did not put Adam in Eden. He put Adam in the Garden of Eden, okay? So Adam is supposed to grow and mature and become a king. And where is he going to go after he is made king? He's going to go upstream to the throne land of Eden. But Adam sinned. So where did he get kicked down to? Downstream, okay, to the world. This is fundamental biblical geography, okay? everything is on this axis because downstream, the eastern part of Eden, and later on, the tabernacle is built in such a way that you're moving from west to east, or really east to west when you're coming into the tabernacle or temple, okay? So you're always on the east side, and people believe that that's the beautiful gate, all right? So you're coming through this gate beautiful, going westward into the tabernacle or the temple, all right? And there's some equivalence here that we need to kind of make here. The land of Eden is equivalent to the Holy of Holies. That would be the throne land, Eden. It's the Holy of Holies. And we don't ever get into the land of Eden. The Garden of Eden is equivalent to the holy place. And the mountainside would be like the altar. And then there's the land where the Israelites live. And then the sea where the Gentiles live. All right, so that's the world picture throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give that to you again. And Andrew, I emailed a copy of this to throw up on the TV, kind of a picture of the tabernacle. I forgot to open it this morning. I don't know if you can throw that up on the TVs, but. So to go through that again, and by the way, this thing that I have, I there's one that I found that I liked. It had the Lord's Prayer on the top, where God coming to us, and then our response to that is as far as our response to God going from east to west. So God moves from west to east, we move from east to west. And it's pretty neat, this little Lord's Prayer and the picture of this. But Andrew will get up in a minute. So the land of Eden, again, is equivalent to the Holy of Holies. We don't ever get into the land of Eden. This, you know, Adam sinned. The Garden of Eden is equivalent to the holy place. That's the room outside, right outside. There it is. Great. All right. So if you can't see that, and now we have a nice update version there in front of it. But anyway, it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's in the Holy of Holies. The next is the holy place, the room right outside of the Holy of Holies. "Thy kingdom come." Then we have the veil going outside into the court. "Thy will be done." The court is in earth. That's where Israelites are. Going back into, from now moving from east to west, going back into the holy place now, as it is in heaven, there is the altar of the showbread. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Then there is also the incense, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then there is the menorah, the lampstand, "And lead us not into temptation," he being the light of the world, "but deliver us from evil," the veil, moving into the Holy of Holies, "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. Isn't that neat?
That's what I'm teaching the Lord's Prayer
in the Church. I believe that. I really do. That's the way God intended for us to see this worldview with the tabernacle. Temple is set up the same way. It was a permanent installment, but the tabernacle would travel with the Israelites through the wilderness. So now I want to talk about three falls of man, or maybe we should say three stages in the fall of mankind. All right, so three stages in the fall of mankind. And it's all laid out for us, believe it or not, in the book of Genesis. And I've mentioned this a few times. If you look at the book of Genesis, you have everything that's covered in the rest of the Bible is introduced to us first in Genesis. The first rebellion is the rebellion against God himself, And that took place in the Garden of Eden. That would be Genesis chapter 3. In the garden, Adam rebelled in the area of worship. We're told about two sacramental trees in the center of the garden. One is the tree of life, and he's freely invited to go to the tree of life. And the other is the tree of kingship, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he is told to keep his hands off of the fruit of that tree. Death is also associated with that tree, but not in the way that we know it under sin. This would have been good death, per se, and it was part of the passage into kingship. Remember, Paul says that the sting of death is sin. It's not death itself. The sting of death is sin. So at any rate, Adam sins in this religious area, and I'm going to say he essentially sins against God the Father, all right? God the Father. And I say that because we have to think about what it means for God to be a father. For God to create Adam and to bring a girl to him and to marry him, that's father stuff. It's all father stuff. God also gives him rules and gives him laws. And for Adam's own good, God told him to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, it's all father stuff. But Adam rebels against God the Father. And after his rebellion, he's kicked out, and we find that he's living in a land, and it's not the high land of Eden. Instead, he's living in the outside land. And in this land, he has two sons, Cain and Abel. The next stage of the fall of man occurs when Cain murders Abel in the land. This is a sin against God the brother. And I know it's kind of awkward that I might say God the brother. Like, what do you mean? God comes to Cain and says, hey, where is Abel? Don't get mad. Don't get mad. Why has your countenance fallen? Where is your brother? Right? This is God coming to him as the proverbial older brother. And Cain rebels against the older brother and commits brother-brother sin. Okay? Brother-brother sin. So stage one in the fall of man is sacrilege, which means stealing from God. Sacrilege means stealing from God. The second sin is brother murder. And the $100,000 word for that is fratricide. Okay? So we have sacrilege, stealing from God. Then you have brother-brother murder, which is fratricide, and that is essentially a sin against the idea of Jesus as the older brother. And as a result of his sin, Cain is sent out into a land of wandering. He's sent out into the world. The next great sin, and we're going to cover these in a little bit more detail as we go back over some examples, the next great sin is found in Genesis chapter 4. There are two groups of people that come from Adam. One of them is Seth and his descendants. Seth, by the way, is a replacement, quote, replacement for Abel. Abel. And then people who come from him are called the sons of God. The sons of God. The second group are those who are called the descendants of Cain. All right, so in Genesis 4, you'll have the sons of God, they're descendants of Seth. And then, of course, the descendants of Cain. So Genesis chapter 4 tells us about Cain and Abel, as well as the birth of Seth. And then we move on to chapter 5, and we learn about the descendants of Cain and Seth. Then we get into chapter 6 of Genesis to find that there's only one righteous Sethite left in the world. Just one. Who is it?
Noah.
How did that happen? I'm not going to be too dogmatic about this because there's debate, all right? But chapter 6 begins with a somewhat cryptic statement. It says, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 6. And again, I'm not going to be too dogmatic about this because there are some differing opinions about this. At the same time, I don't think that we can say with certainty that one is correct over another, all right? I think these both interpretations may be correct. I think God is telling us a little bit more with this statement than what many might think. So Genesis chapter 6 begins with a somewhat cryptic statement. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, right? And again, there's several theories regarding the Nephilim, or giants, right? Men of renown. And unfortunately, we can't be 100% sure about it because it's a hard passage. It is. It's a very difficult passage. Some theologians have said that angels came down and married with women, but I'm not so sure that that really tells us anything about what happened to the righteous line of Seth. Okay? And so this is why I mean, both of these things may be true. The Nephilim may have very well come down, right? The Nephilim, in other words, the descendants of angels and human women, okay? That may be true. I mean, Peter talks about Jesus going down and preaching to the angels that are in the depths, right? I mean, these are supposedly these angels that committed this awful sin. But anyway, other theologians think that it doesn't tell you anything about the fall of the Sethite line. And other theologians then say that the powerful kings called sons of God were all taking women, but I read the wrong statement here. Let me just suggest to you that something you may not have heard before. The phrase sons of God is actually a extremely routine title or phrase in the Bible for those who live by faith. So this leads us to the third stage of the fall, and it's the sin of compromise, the sin of intermarriage. The text says that the sons of God were living with the daughters of men, essentially. So the descendants of Seth saw that these pagan girls were pretty, and they wanted them. And not only were they pretty, they were powerful. Because if you look at the language, all of the line of Seth, it appears to be that they are the world leaders at that point. So they were pagan girls. They wanted to marry these pretty pagan girls. And this is the third and I think greatest sin, the sin of compromise via intermarriage. The sons of God, in other words, envied the descendants of Cain. They saw that these pagan girls were desirable and they wanted to marry them instead of the Christian girls, so to speak, the Israelite girls back then, the Sethite line. They were wrong, and they all did it, apparently, with the exception for Noah. We also have to acknowledge the fact that there's other dynamics going on at the same time. If you carefully read the names in Genesis, and I just mentioned this a minute ago, you'll see that the names of Cain's descendants are all powerful, strong names. They are names associated with the ruling class, and it's evident that they're aristocrats, the rulers of the world, and they were all the descendants of Cain. So the poor people, the poor believers, all they wanted was to marry an uptown girl, all right? A little shout out to Billy Joel, right? But they wanted to marry the girls from the upper classes, and this happens all the time, even to this day. But when they did so, they committed the sin of compromise. Still to this day, when there's an unequal yoke, you are compromising. So it finally gets so bad that God says, that's it. I'm going to wipe out the world. But let's look carefully at God's full statement. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. I think that word strive is very important. What is the spirit striving to do? I think some people would be uncomfortable with what I'm going to call the spirit here, but the spirit is the matchmaker, so to speak. The spirit wants to bring the Sethite girls and the Sethite guys together. He wants to bring the Israelites together with other Israelites. Later, the Jews with other Jews. Later, the Christians with other Christians. So he's the matchmaking spirit. He's the one who comes from the side to bring the bride to Christ. This is the church, right? And the amazing thing is that he's doing this with us today. He's the one who brought you to Christ, right? So he is the matchmaker, so to speak. So he's striving against this sin of intermarriage and compromise. And you might be saying to yourselves, yeah, I'm not so sure you got all that right, Bill. You know? But if we don't want to read like passage after passage after passage, let me just show you a couple of things here. And I hope to make it a little bit clearer to you that this happens over and over and over and over again throughout the Bible. So the three sins, once again, and we're going to go through some examples here. You commit the sin of sacrilege, and you get kicked out of the garden, or you get kicked out of the place of worship. Next, you commit the sin of brother murder, and you get kicked out of the land, and you become landless. You essentially go into the land of Nod, which means wandering. So you're out wandering the world. You commit this third sin, the sin of compromise in the world, and you'll get kicked off the world itself. The flood comes, and you're finished, and God starts over again. Now, this sequence happens, again, over and over again. The Israelites come out of Egypt, and God gives them the tabernacle. We talked about the tribal era, the nation, and the empire, correct, last week? So in the tribal era, the main emphasis is on the worship system. And what is the main sin in the book of Judges? Going out after other gods. And eventually, at the end of that, in the early chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we find that God tears down the tabernacle. He lets the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, and it will be 100 years before God puts the tabernacle back together again. So it's 100 years from Eli to Solomon's building the temple. You get kicked out of the garden or the place of worship. And during those 100 years, they could not do the worship system as it is prescribed in the book of Leviticus. Now, during that time, God allows the Holy of Holies to have its own shrine and tent in one location, and the holy place and the altar is at another location, all right? So a little bit of sacrifice can be offered at the Holy of Holies in one location and the holy place in the other location. Remember, David takes the Holy of Holies to Jerusalem, to Zion, but the holy place and the altar are over in Gibeon. Okay? The problem is, it should be obvious, right? Some of the sacrifices, it was necessary to have both of these places together. You could not do the Levitical sacrificial system. So, does anybody know the most important sacrifice for sin during the entire year that requires that these two things be together, the Holy of Holies and the holy place? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The animal has to be killed out into the land, right? That would be it's in the court, right? That's where the animal would be slaughtered. And blood from that animal would be brought to every location from that point westward into the Holy of Holies. So the animal is taken all the way past the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would put the blood of that animal on the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a really, really big deal, because that means for 100 years, they could not faithfully execute the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And that means that the sins of the people kept piling up year after year after year after year. And it's really bad. It's a really bad scene if you go back and read from Judges through 1st, 2nd Samuel. It's a bad scene, and it's not something that you want to have happen. So just as God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, so at the end of the first period of history, the tribal era there, when they kept going after other gods, they kept rebelling against God the Father, so God kicks them out of the garden, so to speak. He tears down the tabernacle, which makes it impossible for them to complete the full sanctuary ritual. Then we move into the national era, or the kingdom era, and the temple is built. Does anyone know what the problem was in this area, in this era? Brother, brother. Brother, brother issues. What happens in David's household? Brother murders brother. Brother rapes sister. And then he refuses to marry her, which he should have done after the sin occurred, right? He had to make it right. Of course, in the first place, you're not supposed to have sex with your sister, right? I mean, but if you do, you better make good on it. And when he didn't, that sin was multiplied into something worse. In fact, it gets so bad that the kingdom itself is divided into north and south. And they're fighting amongst themselves all the time. This is Cain and Abel on a national scale, all over again. The sins during this time are not so much sins of idolatry as they are sins of oppressing the poor. And at the end of all of this, God says, I've had enough. That's it. I'm kicking you out of the land and putting you into the world where the Gentiles are. Okay, that would be the sea outside of the court. All right? So God takes them out of the land and puts them into the world. He puts them into, specifically, the Babylonian world. They leave the land just as Cain did for committing brother-brother sins. for murdering their own brothers and sisters. In fact, the book of Jeremiah tells us what the last straw was in God's eyes. And this is amazing. Does anybody know what that was? What's the last straw in God's eyes? It's in Jeremiah chapter 34. Don't you turn there. Jeremiah chapter 34. This is amazing what happens here. This is the last straw. God had been giving them chance after chance after chance after chance. And in Jeremiah chapter 34, let me get there myself. We can start reading let me just find the verse here real quick. Well, we could read the whole chapter to tell you the truth. So let's do that. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 34. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from this land, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah of Judah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word, this is verse 8, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves. Listen to that very carefully. This is a covenant that King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, brother, brother, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. Verse 11, but afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as brothers, slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and served you for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers listened to me all the time. They did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that was called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. See, this is the last straw. This is it. You had your chance. You did what was right, but then you turned around and sinned an awful, awful, awful sin. And I mean, you can continue reading that. I'm going to move on in my notes here, but the last straw was the Hebrew slaves being set free and then being taken back. So God then says, I'm going to give you into the hands of the Babylonians. And that's what happened. So Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, after they had set their slaves free, Nebuchadnezzar was sieging the cities. Nebuchadnezzar left the city and went off to fight Pharaoh. All right, this is right after they let the slaves go. And the Jews said, I lost my place here. Okay, so that's when Jeremiah says, you guys, once they took their slaves back, Jeremiah announces the word of the Lord, you guys are toast. That's it. So Nebuchadnezzar's army took over the city, and General Nebuzaradan, say that with me, General Nebuzaradan conquered Jerusalem. After he did that, what did he do? Exactly. General Nebuzaradan sets the slaves free. He did all the things that the Israelites were to do, that the Jews were supposed to do. Why did he do it? I honestly think it was because, see, this isn't the first siege of Jerusalem. This is the second. Okay? Daniel was carted off to Babylon years before. I think General Nebuzaradan knew Daniel, and Daniel may have evangelized him. In other words, Nebuzaradan is a righteous man. In fact, he might have even rescued Jeremiah. We're not sure, but he may have. So fratricide, the brother-brother sin in the land, is all over the kingdom. And in the end, the temple and palace are torn down and the people are kicked out. Let me just finish with one more thing. I'm out of time. Then we move on to the third phase of Israel's history, the prophetic phase, which is the empire. So after 70 years, some of them were allowed to move back into the Holy Land. But they're still spread out in the empire. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to bear witness and not compromise. But what is the great sin? When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, what is the great sin? What does Ezra condemn them for doing? Intermarrying with the pagans. You idiots. What are you doing? Our children can't even speak Hebrew anymore. It's this bad. What are you doing? Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16 tells us that they were condemned for divorcing the wife of your youth and taking up with some cute young pagan girls. You idiots. It's the sin of intermarriage and compromise. What's going on in the book of Esther? Mordecai says, kings collecting wives. I have a cute niece. I have a nice niece. If I can get her in the king's palace, maybe he'll marry her. And then we'll have influence. Right? And then he tells Esther, don't tell anyone that you're what? Don't tell anybody. But God has other plans. God has other plans. God forces Esther to reveal who she is. And as a result, she bears witness. And then God delivers his people. But when they compromise and they don't bear witness, they conceal who they are and say, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm a little Babylonian girl. Judgment comes. So these three falls of man, rebellion against God the Father, the refusal to act in brotherly love, completely missing God the brother in Christ, right? And the refusal to hear the Holy Spirit and marry the right way. And instead they compromise, right? So these are the three sins. These things happen over and over and over again. I'm going to show you in the book of Genesis how this happens. You can look at the three stories of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And you have examples. Isaac, by the way, is a transitional figure. We learned that already, right, I hope? Anyway, where does the story of Joseph take place? Just real quick. In the land, right? In the world. Where does the story of Jacob take place? In the land. Where does the story of Abraham take place? Right? And this is the altar. So you have Joseph, which is intermarrying. Joseph doesn't take Potiphar's wife. Right? Then you have Jacob, and you have brother, right? His brother did not kill him, and he also avoided getting killed, right? So a little bit wiser than Abel. And then you have Abraham, which is all about altars, building altars all over the world, all over the land, wherever he went. Okay? So we'll look at this a little bit more next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the study, and we pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives because they're so important. They matter to us today even. In Jesus' name, amen.